Good morning. You are amazing. Do you see what you've done here? This food is for people who don't have enough. That altar rail is beautiful. It's beautiful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way you've blessed us. We thank you for the way you move us to bless others. Father, I pray for the individuals who will be blessed by the food my friends have placed at the altar rail this morning. Now here, we look to you to feed our souls, and we pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my personal growth projects, I do this regularly, actually every year, is I read through the Gospels, and sometimes it takes a full year, sometimes I get through it twice in a year. I don't have a pace on it, but my goal is to know Jesus better. I figure the stories, there's four of them, they're about him, and they're about his life and his ministry. There's probably not too many ways to get to know Jesus better than to hang out in the text that's about him. Now, for the next few sermons, Andrew and I are going to be opening up some passages about Jesus, and our goal is to help you see some of the things that we've been seeing hopefully maybe inspire you to want to get to know Jesus differently and maybe at a deeper level. Now, we're calling this sermon series Jesus on Mission, and you'll recognize in each of the accounts that we're going to look at, he's actually doing kingdom ministry, but I think this series could better be called Jesus Hanging Out with People Who Need to Know Jesus Better. And I think that'll make sense as we look at the individuals that are in these particular accounts. And as you think about it, isn't that what we're supposed to be about, helping people who don't know Jesus get to know him or get to know him better? Now, in these passages, I hope you will catch, and we'll try to make it clear to you, that Jesus is doing two things. He is being among people, and he's being with people. And I want to separate the two ideas for you here, and you'll see them as we unfold the passages for you. The idea of being among people is just being where people are. I was among some people the other day in the supermarket. They were zipping around me. One lady, I think, almost knocked me over with her cart. I was among people. But here this morning, I've been with people, and you've been with people, and when we're with people, we're actually engaging them in some way so that we're just not passing like ships in the night, we're actually connecting. And so Jesus is going to do both, and we'll see that, and I'm going to suggest that we need to do both. Now, the first three visits we're going to look at, they're about individuals. We're going to be looking at the wedding at Cana today. We're going to open up that, and we're going to recognize that Jesus is with a crowd, but there's some individuals that he's more with. Then he's going to have a visit from Nicodemus, probably call that like Nick at Night, and he's going to respond to questions. And sometimes we're asked questions that we need to respond to, and Jesus, I think, models how to do that. And then we're going to visit with the woman at the well with Jesus, and we're going to find that Jesus initiates conversation, and it's just a conversation, but he takes it someplace, and we're also to do the same thing. We're also going to look at a passage of Scripture where Jesus calls his disciples so that he could send them. And another passage, we're going to find out that Jesus loves a good party. Now, I hope in all of these things that you'll see truths about Jesus that you might want to incorporate into your daily life. Now, this morning, we're going to be in the Gospel of John, and the Gospel of John starts at a very good place in chapter 1. But chapter 1 is a huge chapter. It's got a ton of stuff in it, and it races through like a runner trying to finish a race. In just 51 verses, John covers the creation account. He introduces John the Baptist, explaining the prophetic ministry that he brought in front of Jesus. He wraps up the Christmas story in one verse, verse 14. He reports John's testimony about Jesus, including words about Jesus' baptism. He reports on the calling of the first several disciples, maybe four or five. And in those 51 verses, we find that there's some historic themes. There's some complicated and vital theology for us to capture. There's an introduction to several characters that we'll track for a while or for the whole gospel. And the power of Jesus' presence is felt for the very first time. And we walk away going, wow, when Jesus is around, life happens and lives are changed. And that's all in the first chapter. We're not even going to look at that this morning. I just wanted you to know the platform on which chapter 2 is set. And so if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to join me in chapter 2 of the Gospel of John. And we're going to find that it's going to begin on the third day. The third day since John baptized Jesus in the Jordan. And we're going to read this morning by way of questions. And I actually put in your bulletins this morning a bookmark. I don't know how many of these I have worn out since I made the first one for myself, but it's in my Bible, my study Bible, and I use it all the time. There are six questions and then a seventh question. The first six questions have to do with understanding what's going on. And it's the questions who, what, when, where, why, and how. And if you ask those questions and look for answers, you will understand what the text is saying. And I'm going to show you how to do that this morning as I'm unpacking the passage. So I'm actually doing some of my personal study with you right here. But the last question is what takes it from I know stuff to what I'm going to do about it, and it's the question, so what? And that's the question Andrew and I try to do every single Sunday, because if we can't answer the so what for you, we just wasted 30 minutes of your life and you'll never get it back, and we probably didn't tell any jokes you'll repeat anywhere. And so I offer that bookmark and encourage you to play with it. It works for me, and it's worked for a lot of other people along the way. So I've given you a copy of it, and it's reproducible. There's no copyright on it. So we're in John chapter 2. We're going to begin at verse 1. On the third day, that's how the passage begins. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Now, on the third day, that's probably a terrible place to begin a story or an account, but that's where this one is. And we actually have to back up into chapter 1 to recognize that the third day is since his baptism. And on that third day, there was a wedding, and the wedding is at Cana in Galilee. Mary was there, Jesus was there, and some disciples were there. Now, as we think about it, what and where and who are answered for us, or at least set up so that we could begin to unpack who they are. We have to read backwards in the text to know when, but we do know that. So the third day is the third day since Jesus' baptism. So not a lot of stuff goes on, but we're here. Now, there are other questions, I think, as we get to this point in the story, that should be asked. Why were they invited? How many disciples were there with Jesus? What do we know about first century weddings? Does also invited that Mary was invited, or does it simply mean that Jesus was invited? And if Mary wasn't invited, why was she there? It's just some of the questions that come to mind as you start to develop a curiosity about the text. Well, gospel accounts and a map verified that this particular area was near where Jesus grew up. Maybe he knew the couple. Maybe he knew the family. Was Mary a relative? Or was Mary, as some students of Scripture postulate, that she was perhaps the hostess or caterer? And maybe that will explain, and we'll get to that, why she knew that the wine had run out. Now, reading John 1, 35 to 51 helps us understand that 4 or 5 disciples were with Jesus. He's not called them all yet. He's not named them. And actually, they haven't been named disciples officially. But we know that there are 4 or 5 with him. We know that Andrew's with him, Peter's there, Philip's there, and Nathaniel. And there's a possibility that there's a fifth one, because in verse 37 it says there was 2 disciples that came from John. One of them, we're given his name. The other one's never mentioned again, but it's possible that he's also there. Now, histories and commentaries explain that first century weddings could go for as long as a week. Now, those of you who are looking forward to weddings in your future, aren't you glad you don't do that in the first century? Where you'd have to entertain people for a week, where you'd have to feed people for a week, and, as we're going to find out here, provide wine for a week. And perhaps this wedding is one of the longer ones, and maybe it went a little longer than they had planned, that they ran out of wine. Now, I'd like to stop at this point in the flow of the sermon, and I want to offer what I'm going to call is a Jesus observation. I have observed, and I've read through the Gospels a couple of times now, but Jesus lived a normal life, for the most part. He had an occupation. He was a carpenter. He had friends, and he knew his neighbors, and he did the kind of things that you and I do, like go to a wedding and have fun. And I think that's important for us, because sometimes I think we put Jesus on a pedestal or we leave him on a cross, and we forget that one of the biggest things he did for us is he showed us how to do daily life. And if you read through the Gospels often enough, you can actually catch the humor that Jesus was probably enjoying as he was hanging out with the disciples, as he was messing with them, as he was teaching them lessons, as he was engaged in a lot of parties and food gatherings. I like that part of Jesus. I mean, I like this part of Jesus too, because I'd be dead without it. But the rest of Jesus is important for us to know. So it's an observation. I don't have a verse to show it to you, but as you read and get the gist of the text, we should walk away with that. John's account here continues, and there are going to be more questions. Verse 3 of John chapter 2. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, this little section is why I wonder about Mary being at this particular wedding. But I'm just fascinated by the mother-son conversation here. She turns to Jesus and she says, "They need help." He looks at her and he says, "Why bother me? It's not my time." And instead of responding back to Jesus, she goes to the servants and says, "Do what he says." Does that ever happen to your home, mom, son? Well, this happened here. It's just normal daily life. Now, I'd like to start unpacking this with some of the questions. And I have three basic questions here that I'm actually going to unpack for you. The first question is, why did she know about the wine? Honestly, I really don't know. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us why she knew about the wine. But we can assume, based on the rest of the text, that it wasn't common knowledge. The screen in back of the band didn't say, "out of wine, out of wine." It didn't say that. And it would have been a rather embarrassing thing. So whoever knew about it would have kept it quiet, and only the people who had to know would have known. And so I think here's the idea of Mary as the host or caterer. Mary would have known. Mary would have known. Second question, why did she look for a solution? And again, that caterer hostess kind of lends itself toward that. Mary would have been responsible, but she could also just been a busybody. And she overheard, and she went to her son Jesus. But I don't think Mary was the type to be a busybody. And so she told Jesus, which leads to the third question I have. Why? Why Jesus? Why not send a servant down to the corner store to pick up a few more skins of wine? Why did she turn to her son? Well, I think there's two important things about Jesus that we learn from these three questions in this part of the text. Well, the first thing that we learn is kind of a weird thing, but he says that I have a time, and that this time is important. He says, "My time, it's not now." And he doesn't explain it. But we do know that this particular moment wasn't that moment. And so, as we're reading through the scriptures, and this is pretty early chronologically in the story of Jesus, that thing should be hanging in back of our head all the time. What is his time? He knew that from this early point. And I don't know about you, but if I know something not good is going to happen, I avoid that at all costs. But Jesus knew what was going to happen, and he still pressed toward the cross. And that's just an amazing thing as we think about how loved we are. Now, the second thing we can draw out of these questions here with this part of the verse is that apparently Mary understood, knew, believed that Jesus could make a difference. He could fix this. But he's a carpenter, which then leads to more questions. What had Mary already seen Jesus do that she believed he could help? Now, it's possible that Jesus was a winemaker on the side. Maybe he had the Carpenter's Wine Company, and it was a part-time job. That's kind of a stretch. And why? Why would the servants obey Mary and then later obey Jesus? What is the dynamics of this setting that we don't know about because it's not told here? But it makes us want to lean in to the passage a little bit more. And I have some theories. I firmly believe that Mary was involved in this wedding more than just a guest. Now, whether she was the hostess, whether she was a caterer, whether she was a family member, maybe she was the next-door neighbor, maybe she babysat one of these kids that's now grown up and getting married, but she is invested in this at the level deeper than somebody waiting in line for the next glass of wine or another piece of, well, they wouldn't have had pork barbecue, but whatever it was they would have been eating. And then the second thing here is another one is Mary had seen something or she had seen some things that led her to believe that Jesus could help. Now perhaps, now there's some extra biblical stories of Jesus messing in the dirt and blowing a bird into the air. And there's some other stories like that. And perhaps it's possible that Jesus did things. Now, if we think he's got a sense of humor, and you know, he's working in the carpenter shop with his dad, and they're I could see him working on a table, and you know, it's a little wobbly, so they flip it over, and Jesus is helping muscle it, and he's working on it, and dad's sanding the leg down so it's gonna be level. And as they're tipping it over, Jesus stretches one of the legs as he puts it back down, and wobbles. He's just messing with his dad. I don't know. I'm not there, it's not in the scripture. But what had she seen? It should make you curious to want to lean into Jesus. And the servants know Mary, and they trust Mary so that when she speaks to them, they obey, so that when she says, listen to Jesus, they obey him. It all adds to this growing depth of relationship, and I'm going to kind of stop there. I have another Jesus observation. Jesus is a good son. He does what good sons do. We actually have a verse that says he grew in stature with God and in favor with men, you know, that kind of thing. But we also see this when we get to the cross. One of the last seven words of Jesus as he's hanging on the cross is he turns to his beloved John and he says, John, my mom is now your mom and you're her son. You take care of her. He did what good Jewish boys would do. Just an observation. But that should encourage you as we lean into Jesus for life. And we move on to verse 6. John is going to describe the miracle, which actually is Jesus' first recorded miracle. It's possible that Mary saw him messing around with that earlier as a younger person. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And so they filled them to the brim. And when he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. Master of the banquet, M-O-B, mob. And they did so. We're going to come back to him. Now, I have a whole lot more questions here. And some of these are easier to answer and some I have no answers for. But what kind of ceremonies would this water have been used for? Why were the jars empty? Where did the servants get the water? What were the servants thinking? It's never addressed here for us. And who were they obeying? Were they still obeying Mary? Or was there some kind of relationship they are now obeying Jesus? And when did the miracle take place? And how did it happen? And I'm sure there's other questions, and you might have other questions as you read the text. But we know that this society where Jesus is, they had huge number of ceremonial washings. You touch a certain thing, you rinsed your hands. You were close to something, you had to wash your whole body. You did this other thing, you had to shave all your hair off and wash your body. You might have had to sit outside and wait for a block of time. All of these things were part of the ceremonial aspect of their life. And in this particular place, and probably in most homes, there were storage containers filled with water for these washings that would have been attached to temple life. Now, the water would have most likely come from a moving water source because they would have started with what they would call living water. It moved. It was clean. Because they knew that water that sat was unhealthy. And so before they put it in their jars so that they were going to use it in their ceremonies, they would have probably drawn it from either a spring or a spring-fed well. It would have been moving, living water at some point. Now, it is hard to tell because we can't interview the servants, but it's hard to know what they were thinking. But we know that the text says they obeyed. And for them to obey, there's all sorts of implications that we can make. Now, they filled the jars. There's six jars, and we're looking at someplace between 120 and 180 gallons of water. And my friends, that's heavy. Now, I don't know how many servants were lugging the water. We don't know how many containers they had to bring the water. We don't know how far they had to go to get to the common well or spring that they were using to provide water for their homes. And this probably took some time, and we're not told what was going on while we were in limbo, wondering about the wine and the rest of the wedding feast. But they went, and they brought it, and they filled it, and Jesus said, "Take a scoop to the master of the banquet." Well, I'm wondering, why so much? I mean, let's be real. Even as the whole town and they're all there, how much more wine do they need? Because we're going to learn later, they're already at the point where they're drunk. And they might not even understand the quality of the wine. Why up to 180 gallons when maybe a skin or two more would have been enough? You see, in this scene, there is this miracle, and though we don't see it happen, it happened. Now, my opinion, and it's just an opinion, you could have a different opinion, is that though word would still get out, there would be people who would tell other people, "You can't believe what Jesus did at the wedding, the one over in Cana. Remember that couple? It was this amazing thing." I think he chose to do this miracle under the radar of public eye. Now, Jesus did what a good Jewish son would do. He honored his mother's request. And he acted as a good neighbor or a good family member or a good friend. And he did what he could do and not compromise. "It's not my time." He did it under the radar. The text continues in verse 9. "And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned to wine," and that's the piece we don't understand. "He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside," who probably didn't know, "and he said, 'Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now.'" Now, this is one of my favorite sections of this. Well, yeah, it's one of my several favorite sections of this passage. But here we have the servants handing over the scoop of water, and that's what they knew they had drawn out, and they're handing it to this guy, and he's going to take a sip of it, and I'm wondering if they're kind of snickering a little bit. This is going to be fun. Not knowing what's happening here, because there was no hocus pocus, there was no they were just told to take this scoop of water. But it's not water anymore, and it's not just wine. It is the best wine. And this guy's a master of the banquet. He would understand. And he pulls the bridegroom aside. And he compliments him on his integrity, on his choice of wine, and how he didn't have to do this. He didn't take advantage of his drunk guests. He still gave the very best. Questions? When did the miracle take place? Did it happen in the scooping? Did it happen if stuff was going into the water jars? Did it happen as they were walking? And if it was, at what point? Did it happen as it went down over his taste buds? When did the miracle take place? And when? When did the servants get, oh, a miracle? And what were they thinking about Jesus before and now once they realized it? And did that change their relationship with Jesus? And did all of this confuse the bridegroom, who had no clue probably that he'd run out of wine because he was probably a little tipsy and he's dragging around after his new bride and they were greeting people and collecting wedding gifts, you know, all those toasters and can openers. What was he thinking? He's like, huh, what are you talking about? And what does all this say about Jesus? And where did Mary go? She just kind of dropped out of the picture, and we won't pick her back up until the end of the passage when it says she and Jesus and the others, they went on to another place. I've always been enthralled with illusionists. They're doing something with their hands, and suddenly reality changes. Something appears that wasn't there, something disappears that wasn't there. My friends, this is not an illusion. Jesus turned water into wine. And verse 9 introduces this new character, this master of the banquet. Now, if Mary was the hostess caterer, was she working with him? Was he her boss? Was she the boss and he was the one out on the floor? And then I go back again, or was Mary just kind, a good relative, a good neighbor, a good friend? Am I that kind of person when I'm with other people? I just wonder about stuff like that. The master of the banquet, he's wowed with the new wine, and he just gushes on about it. And you know, and since the running out of the other wine, the complimenting the bridegroom, I think we learn a trick here. You know, if you're going to be serving a lot of people over a lot of time some alcoholic beverages, save the good stuff. No, don't do that. You serve that first and give them the cheap stuff when they don't know. I mean, that's there. Now, here's another Jesus observation I made. You know, the wine that Jesus made didn't have to be anything special. It just needed to be wine. It could have been wine that comes in those cardboard boxes down at the store now, but it wasn't. He created the very best wine. The master of the banquet was comparing it to all the other wines and said, this is the best. And when we stop and think about Jesus, isn't that what he always does? He leads us into the best possible life. He gives us the best possible opportunities. He gives us the ability to make the best out of every situation. That's what he's known for. And I hope we're catching that as we think about this. John's going to wrap up the passage in his last two verses, or in his last verse here, in verse 11. It says, this, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee, he thus revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. But you need to know that this is a short-lived faith because repeatedly as we go through the Gospels, they keep believing in him again and again and again. And I like to believe that they're believing him at deeper levels, but even after the resurrection, there's still the level of, well, I didn't get that. And so you have to wonder what the faith actually was in. Was it in that he could do this kind of stuff? Was it in he's who he say? You know, and you have to wonder about that. But if you're the kind that's counting, this is miracle number one as you go through the Gospel of John and through all the Gospels. There are a whole bunch of other ones. But this is the first one. It was sort of close to home where he grew up. Now, we're told here that Jesus revealed his glory. And we have to ask ourselves, what does that mean? What did he reveal? What did people see? Sometimes you can reveal stuff and they don't see the same thing. My guess is he revealed a little bit of the God that he is that's kind of wrapped up in human flesh. What they saw was the flash of a miracle, but he revealed the power of the Almighty. The bottom line is those who saw this, those who knew about it, they now could say that Jesus is other. He's not like the master of the ceremony, or the master of the banquet who would have to send out for the wine. He's not even like Mary, who recognized the problem and arranged the solution because she didn't fix it, but he's other. I don't think a lot of people knew this miracle took place. But that it took place is part of changing history. Well, those are those six questions I had talked about. And you get to that point as you're wrapping up the passage and we're getting to the end of the time that I'm supposed to be talking. So what? What do we do with this? There's a couple observations. There are more details about Jesus, but what are we supposed to do with this? I want to suggest four observations that lead to four things that we should actually do. First, let's start where most people want to start, the miracle. Jesus can perform miracles. Jesus did perform miracles. He manipulated the laws of nature to a different end. And this passage, this little account here, is a glimpse of the power that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, casually wore as he walked among people. This is not a huge flash. He was a guy in the crowd, the kid that grew up down the street, and all that time, he was the God of the universe. And he just kind of wore it as a comfortable mantle. Well, as we want to extrapolate that for us today, Jesus is God. And so we observe Jesus performing this miracle, but he's also modeling for us how we might want to do our lives. You see, you and I are called by God to go, to live among others, but not just to live among others, we're to be with them, to be available in the moments of their lives, so that like Jesus, when he fixed this problem, that we might at least be able to share or introduce people to the one who can fix their problem. So it's not this thing that happened. It's this thing that happened that looks like something you and I could and should be doing. The second thing is that we might think about Jesus and alcohol. And this is a problem for us. There are people in the church who think alcohol is evil and wicked and it should be banned and no one should drink it. It's bad stuff. And then there's other people in the church who are trying to figure out how can we incorporate it into more things. Why can't we have a beef and beer night? Why don't we have a wine and cheese event here at the church? And we've got this kind of balance. And as we look at this passage, we see that Jesus did not have a problem with wine. And I'm not willing to say it was just a cultural context. And this was really wine. It wasn't really, really, really good grape juice. It was wine. Now, as I study the Scriptures, the only statement I could make from the Scriptures is that drunkenness is sin. And that's related to alcohol. But that's the only statement I can make. And so as we jump from Jesus in John 2 to our lives today, we have to recognize, and we have to recognize in the society that we live, that alcohol exists. It's a real thing. And we can get it while we're buying bananas and a loaf of bread. And we also have to be very much aware of the statistics about the damage that alcohol does to families and individuals. I'd like to suggest, not that you don't drink alcohol, but that you do it wisely. That you do it in such a way that it reflects that you're guarding your life. That your life isn't destroyed, or that you don't destroy someone else's life. And also further, that you don't compromise yourself. That you don't become distracted chasing after something else instead of the things we're supposed to be. Third, though not every miracle, and this is one of them, makes a big splash, it's still a miracle. And I want to suggest to you that Jesus wasn't here to make a splash. He was here to show us how to live normal daily life as a follower of him and to die on the cross to give us the power through our new lives to accomplish in our own lives those very same things. Honestly, most of us are not going to perform any miracles, but I could tell you from personal experience and from observation, the things that we do end up doing, whether it's babysitting somebody's kid, sharing with them out of our bounty, what we're doing here this morning and for the next few Sundays, the people who are on the receiving end feel as if that is a miracle changes their lives. In a very real way, we're called to be just like Jesus. And finally, it is essential that we get that Jesus did normal life. And I mentioned that before. I'm going to say it again because I think we think Jesus is like some of those pictures. He just kind of glowed. He had this thing around his head, a halo, a spiritual football helmet, something. We leave him on the cross. We put him on little gold necklaces and chains, and we remind him he's something totally other than the human race. And he is, but he's not. We're called Christians, little Christs. We are his followers. We are his duplicators. We are to not just imitate, but we're actually to live his life through our lives. And so we need to be among people. We need to be among people who aren't like us. We need to be among people who don't yet know Jesus. And not only do we need to be among them, we need to be with them. We need to engage them in life. My friends, that's part of the go. Go and make disciples. We need to do those things. And we need to do it on purpose. And we need to be praying for one another. And we need to be asking for prayer. You know, our students, when they go to school, they ask for prayer because they're going to be dropped in an environment that's not like church. And some of it can be a very hostile environment. And we have cards out on the table, and we're supposed to be encouraging them. But don't let that be your investment in our college students. Take the piece of paper and put it wherever you go most. Put it over your toilet. Put it over your refrigerator. Wherever you find yourself where you might see that, and remember to pray for them. And look around you this morning. These are the people you should be praying for. And when you notice somebody's missing, pray for them. Because unless you know where they are, they probably need our prayers. But this is what we are to be about. Other people. The church doesn't exist for you and me. We exist for them. Now, yeah, we come here, we can worship together, enjoy some good music, we can have our hearts warmed, we can be challenged, we can find band-aids for our spiritual boo-boos, but that's only so that we can go back out and be about them. Jesus models this for us at a wedding, at Cana, in Galilee. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you for this scene, this clip, this anecdotal story out of Jesus' life, where he was among a group of people there celebrating young love. And while he was there, he did this amazing thing. He draws attention to his power. He draws his attention to some of the things that he thinks are important. Father, I pray that we would see those in our own lives. Help us be more like Jesus when we leave this building. We pray in his name. Amen. Thank you.